Well, let's pray. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus. And it's a staggering thing, really, I guess, that words he spoke so long ago while he was on earth are recorded here in Matthew's Gospel, and we can sit here now in a very different time and a very different place and hear him speak to us just as vividly as he did to the crowds gathered on that riverside. And we know that our Lord Jesus says striking things, and we know that he says pure and holy things, which often to our ears that are still tainted by sin in the world in which we live are harsh. Sometimes we find them upsetting. And we ask now that you would help us not to be hard-hearted. We don't want to be like the crowds that heard but did not really hear, and who walked away and dismissed. We want to hear his words and be struck by them and moved by them, changed by them. And so may your Holy Spirit be at work amongst us now, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Has anyone heard that Paul Kelly song? You know, the one that goes, from little things, big things grow. From, sing it with me, little things. No, no. I'm guessing most of you probably have. Pretty popular tune. But I'm also guessing that a lot of you, like me up until a little while ago, probably don't know actually what it's about, which is a bit of a shame because it's actually written about a fairly significant part of Australia's history, or modern Australian history anyway, and a crucial turning point in the whole Aboriginal land rights sort of issue. You see, in the mid-1800s, a Northern Territory tribe called the Gurindiji people found themselves being increasingly, literally fenced out of their traditional lands. And what had happened is that the British cattle companies had started up. They'd found all this sort of wide, expansive space and literally started bunging up cattle stations all over the Northern Territory, fencing them in. And the Gurindiji found that their valued hunting dogs were being shot because they were mistaken for dingoes. Their traditional foods were being wiped out because all the native bushes didn't sort of coexist with cattle too well, which would trample all over them and eat them and all that kind of stuff. All the kangaroos, which were a kind of crucial meat source for them, were being shot because they competed with the cattle for water and food and all that kind of stuff. But perhaps worst of all, the Gurindiji people were actually literally fenced out of their water supplies because obviously you want your cattle safe, the cattle need the water. And what water did escape was generally soiled, just from cattle manure and the cattle walking through it and all that kind of stuff. So it's a pretty grim state of affairs that these people found themselves in. But fortunately, the cattle stations found a solution. And they found that they could actually use the Aboriginal people as stockmen whilst paying them almost nothing and providing them with minimal care. And so the Aborigines, more or less, became the backbone of the Northern Territory cattle industry. But the conditions they lived in were appalling. And one stockman explained their conditions like this. He said, "We were treated just like dogs. We were lucky to get paid the 50 quid a month we were due. We lived in tin humpies, which you had to crawl in and out of on your knees. There was no running water. And the food was bad, just flour, tea, sugar, and bits of beef like the head or the feet off a bullock. The Vesties mob, that's the station owners, were hard men. They didn't care about blackfellas. But all of this was to come to a head in 1966 when just 200 Gurindiji tribesmen decided that enough was enough. And they walked off the Wave Hill cattle station and went on strike. And what they wanted was unthinkable. Outrageous, in fact. They wanted equal pay to white people. They wanted improved working conditions. And perhaps most absurd of all, they wanted their land back. They wanted their land back. They were just 200 nobodies sitting on strike in the middle of nowhere anyone had ever heard of, trying to achieve the unthinkable. But, as the words of the song go, from little things, big things grow. And over time, they caught the attention of churches and student organisations and trade unions, and slowly they gained support and media attention. And nearly 10 years after those 200 nobodies walked off that unheard-of station in the middle of nowhere, 10 years later, Aboriginal working rights were established, and in 1975, the Gurindji people, in a landmark episode of Australian history, were given back some of their tribal lands. Took them 10 years, but from little things, big things grow. And last year, around 40 years after that walk-off, the Prime Minister of Australia, on behalf of the nation, actually said sorry to Indigenous Australia for all of the turmoil and abuse that had taken place since the country was first settled by Europeans. Again, from little things, big things grow. Big things grow. And this whole theme of big things coming from very little things is precisely what these two parables are about here in Matthew 13. You see, Jesus is stressing the organic unity between a small beginning and a mature end. If you take a tiny little seed and plant it, you can wind up with a huge garden shrub. The size and the end result is completely out of proportion to the minuscule seed that you bung in the ground. Or if you take a microscopic single-celled organism, in other words, yeast, it'll multiply itself thousands and thousands of times until it's worked itself through a whole 22 litres of flour. The transforming effect of that tiny, minuscule, single-celled organism is, again, completely out of proportion from its size. From little things, big things grow. And of course, both these parables apply to the kingdom of heaven. You can take a carpenter from a backwater town and a bunch of fishermen, a small group of insignificant nobodies, and wind up with an eternal kingdom ruled by God, which in Revelation 7 is described as a great multitude that no one can count, from every tribe, language, people and nation. Once again, the end size and the end transformation is completely out of proportion to what you started out with. Completely out of proportion. And I think the logical implication of all of this is pretty straightforward, really. I mean, the lesson's clear, isn't it? You probably picked it up in the kids' talk. We mustn't devalue the little insignificant-looking thing, should we? That's kind of what flows out. We mustn't write it off, even though it's little, because from it comes something great. Although the kingdom looks insignificant now, it should be valued and treasured. Our lives ought to revolve around it, shouldn't they? We should have the kingdom at the very centre, its priorities at the very centre of our lives, because one day, though it's little and unimpressive now, something absolutely magnificent will emerge. One day the kingdom will dominate everything. And we know this, don't we? I think if you've been a Christian for a while, there's nothing strange in this teaching. There's nothing radically new coming out. I'm sure most of us have heard these parables before, and I'm sure most of us have acknowledged the truth within them. You know, don't you, that big things come from little things. You know that a little insignificant group of people like this meeting together is capable of greatness. That given time and faithfulness, God will use us to grow his kingdom. You know all that. And we know, don't we, that that should lead to passion and enthusiasm and excitement and commitment and expectation. We know that. And yet, I don't know about you, but for me, so often, it just doesn't. It's funny, isn't it? So often, It's really hard to keep the kingdom as the thing that you value most. So often that's hard. It's hard to keep it as the thing that all of your life and thoughts revolve around. You know? Even though these parables make it very clear that it will be something incredible one day. That message so often just doesn't hit home with us. So often it doesn't make us change the way that we view the kingdom and its priorities in the here and now. And what we find, and it's tragic, is that just like the crowds to whom Jesus is preaching to in this parable, we too can be people that just don't hear it. The radical message doesn't hit home. We read it, but then we just sort of walk away, unchanged, just like the crowds. Well, today I want us to change all that. I want us to get something of the excitement and the enthusiasm for the kingdom of heaven that Jesus' teaching should inspire in us. That's the project for this morning. And I want us to do it by identifying two problems that I think all of us suffer from, two very human problems. And I think these two problems are primarily what stop us from getting excited about the little things. These two very human problems are the things that stop us from getting excited about the little things. And I think that when we become self-aware of these problems, it's my hope and prayer that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can work at eradicating them. I'll say it again. Two problems, I think, that stop us from getting excited about little things, even if we know that from them the big things grow. And I think that when we become self-aware of these problems, it is my hope and my prayer that by the power of the Holy Spirit and with the help of one another, we can work at eradicating them. And then we can access some of that passion and enthusiasm and commitment that these parables call for. So, the first problem, well, it's an ancient problem. The ancient problem. You see, throughout human history, mankind has been fixated on the big and impressive. Absolutely fixated. I don't know if many of you have ever had the opportunity to travel through places like Europe or Asia, but if you have and you wander around some of those big ancient cities, places like Athens, for example, you see that, to the ancient Athenians anyway, size definitely matters. It matters, you know. The size of those ancient temples, breathtaking. And when you come across into Christian history even, and you walk around the giant cathedrals of Europe, they're breathtaking. The scale of them, it's awe-inspiring. It takes your breath away. Fact is, people do, and always have, loved big, impressive stuff. We like that stuff. It's naturally easier for us to get excited about big things. About things that look good. About things that have big results. It's our natural default setting. You don't have to try and be that way orientated. You just are. And I think that the whole, I don't know, people, some of you will remember it, some of you might not so much, but the whole Live Aid thing in the mid-80s, do you remember that? The big fundraising sort of mega concerts that took place at the same time, you know, in the mid-80s to raise money for Ethiopia. I think that's a classic example of this whole phenomenon. You see, while these concerts were happening, it got to the point where viewers were donating £300 a second. That's amazing, isn't it, to get people doing that? And it's estimated that in all, these concerts, since then, have been responsible for raising about £150 million. It's a staggering amount of money. And it's great for that reason. It raised a staggering amount of money for a starving nation. But look at what it took to get people to give that money. Right, let's just think about that for a minute, okay? It took a famous rock star to organise basically every other famous rock star that was around, yeah? Assemble them all at Wembley Stadium in London and at JFK Stadium in the States on the same day. It took filling Wembley with 82,000 people and JFK with 99,000 people. It took organising one of the largest satellite link-ups of all time. It took flashing it through 60 different countries to around 400 million people. And if you do all that, you'll raise money. You'll raise serious money. See, it's not just enough for people to see starving children on the news. That wasn't enough. No one gave for that. People needed a big, impressive movement to get on board with. Now, I'm not knocking Live Aid at all or Bob Geldof. I think he did a fantastic job. The fact is, he just knew humanity, didn't he? He knew what people were like, and he knew that if he wanted to get that cash to Ethiopia, it was going to take something big, because we like big stuff. So he nailed it, really. Did a great job. It's our natural default setting. We love big, impressive-looking stuff. And according to our default setting, the kingdom of God and its priorities are very easy to ignore. Very easy to ignore. Just look at this church, for example. I mean, it's a great example, you know. It doesn't look impressive. Okay? It's small. Meets in this funny little scout hall. Sort of tucked away, kind of behind where all the action is, you know? None of us are famous. We've all got our little quirks and our imperfections. Yeah? Nothing particularly big seems to be happening here from week after week. From a natural human perspective, there's really nothing very special going on here. If you look at it from the default setting. Nothing very special. And so when you leave a place like this, you know, and get out into the week, and then all the bigger things in life start to hit in on you, it's very easy, and it's very natural to forget. Very easy and very natural. We know that from little things, big things grow. We know that. But the problem is the little things are little. They're just little. And it's not natural for us to be excited about or passionate about or committed to little things. It's just not natural. And the big problem with all of this is that our God is a God who uses little things. He's a God that uses little things. He's a God that uses humble things. He's a God who uses things that are scorned by the world. The ways of our God are counterintuitive to us. You see, we, like the Jews that Jesus is speaking to here, we want to see God act in a way that's visibly earth-shattering. That'd be easier for us. You know, if a Messiah rode in on a big black horse and kind of silenced the mouths of all those opposed to God, you know, we want to see the kingdom established in a blaze of glory, to quote Bon Jovi. We want it to be instantly visible, you know, all around. We want everyone to know that we are sons of the Almighty. But it's not how God works. We have a theology of glory, but we need to reclaim what Martin Luther called the theology of the cross. That's what we need to do. You see, the reality is, whether we like it or not, whether it's easy to accept or not, the ultimate reality is that the ultimate power and wisdom of God is displayed in a humble man hanging on a cross, dying a torturous death. That's the facts. As we saw last week, through this pathetic-looking incident of someone being crucified, God has established his eternal kingdom. That's how he did it. Through that incident, shameful incident, sin can now be dealt with. Sinful people can now, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, become kingdom people. But it's counterintuitive. God's ways are counterintuitive for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 22-25, we read these words: Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those to whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. We've got a pretty serious ancient problem on our hands. We've got to acknowledge it. And because it's so ancient, it has become ingrained in us. Yeah, it runs deep. It's ingrained in the way that we view the world. We love size. We love worldly power. These things we commit to easily, very easily. But this has got to change. We've got to change this because it's not the way God works. Jesus' parable doesn't say that the kingdom of heaven is like the Roman army or like a Live Aid concert, which in riches and speed and power spreads through the earth and makes its influence felt everywhere. No, the kingdom of heaven, it's like a mustard seed. It's like yeast. Starts small. Very unimpressive. But will eventually be of such size and such influence that anything that the world has to offer will not even be worth comparing. Don't even bother. We've got to be on guard against this ancient way of thinking. We've got to be on guard of it. We've got to fight it. We need to help each other remember that it's deceptive and deceitful. We need to pray earnestly that God might rescue us from it. Yeah? Because if we remain enslaved to that ancient way of thinking, then we will simply not access the excitement and commitment and enthusiasm that these parables should light and fan into flame within us. I've got a call on you to fight this ancient problem. And we've got to commit to doing that together. That's the ancient problem. But we also suffer from a very modern problem as well. That's the other bad news. And I want us to finish by addressing that. Because it too is very deceitful, and it too is very influential. In fact, just as much so as the ancient one. So the modern problem. Well, the modern problem is that we live in an instant world. That's the reality for us here in Summerlees. We live in an instant world. We've got instant coffee. We've got instant messaging. We can fast forward our commercials on TV. You can email our letters. We can drive through for our meals. We know that little things grow big things. But you know what? We never see that really, do we, in our world? It's not something you actually ever have to engage with or see. You know, we kind of know that there's stuff out there called seeds. Yeah? But for most of us, we get it in a little spice packet. You know what I mean? We don't plant them, we grind them up. And actually, you can do that instantly too, by the way, if you ever figure that out. We know seeds are out there, but, you know, we never have to deal with them. If I want a lettuce, I go to the supermarket and bang, there's a lettuce. You know? No seeds, no weight, just lettuce. If I want a chicken for dinner, I don't have to get a rooster in for a month and put up with it for waking me up for a month and then wait for an egg to hatch and then feed the thing and sort of look after it and then chop off its head and pluck it and gut it. Yeah? We've got creative chicken. In fact, we've got 7 birds. You don't even have to cook it. Someone will do that for you. Yeah? You can get all that stuff instantly. So whilst we all know from little things big things grow, we're detached from it. We're detached from it in our society. It's a process that we just don't have to have very much to do with, you know? And all this instant stuff means that we hate waiting. We're a people that loathe waiting. I read this funny article the other day. It was a guy from Sydney wrote it, and he just got sick of the sort of the frantic pace of life in Sydney, so he thought he'd move to Hobart. And he did, and he really enjoyed all of that, until he went to Woolworths and had to wait in a queue. And then eventually, after a few months of waiting in the supermarket, he moved back to Sydney because he got so sick of it. Can you imagine that? It's crazy, isn't it? We hate waiting. And I think the fact that we live in an instant world means that we find living out the implication of these parables very difficult as well. The instant world does that to us. You see, we like quick returns. We're a people that love instant returns, okay? If we're going to sink time into something, yeah, then we want to see results pretty quickly, don't we? That's how it works in life. You want to get something for your time fast. And that means that we shy away from stuff that doesn't deliver well in the short term. We're just reluctant to spend time on that sort of thing. A day at work gets me money. Gets it pretty quickly. A night in front of the TV gets me relaxation. But so often, kingdom activities don't give you anything in the short term at all. It's quite often the way. In fact, sometimes they even take stuff away from you in the short term. Let me give you an example. I don't know if I seem to experience this often, but does anyone else ever have those things where you get home from a day in the office or whatever, and you just, you know, everything's been sucked out of you, you're tired, you plant yourself on the couch, and you kind of look longingly at the TV set, and then you realise that growth group starts in about an hour. Yeah? Or that the prayer meeting's on, or that you've organised to meet up with someone. Anyone ever experienced that? Yeah? You can admit it, come on, we're family, yeah? Probably not very good for the pastor to be saying that from the front, is it? But, you know, that's life, isn't it? And in the short term, when you're in that situation, right, in the short term, growth group or prayer meeting might seem a bit stupid from a worldly perspective. Because if you're that tired, then you're probably not going to get much out of it, except for more tiredness, are you? Whereas a night with Mr. TV, relaxation, you know? To the instant world mindset, I know which one pays off and which one pays off quickly. TV, I'm going to get something instant. Growth group, maybe not so much. Okay. But we've got to work at breaking through that instant world mentality. Okay, it's deceitful. Again, it just dominates your default setting. Because the thing is, we've got instant coffee. We've got instant chicken. We've got instant lettuce. But we don't have an instant God. We haven't got an instant God. And once again, we find that the ways of our world are at odds with God's ways. They're at odds with God's ways. God has chosen to grow his kingdom slowly and gradually and from a small beginning, just like a seed, just like yeast working through dough. Will you get something for time invested in the kingdom? Most definitely, yes, you will. In fact, you'll get something far, far better than anything this world can offer you. But often it's not going to be instant. Might not be instant. Look, you might get nothing from that growth group evening straight away. In fact, it might even subtract because the next day you wind up even more tired. But you know what? Let me break it down, you see. Your attendance will actually be another brick in your relationship building with your church. A relationship that will build and encourage you. A relationship that will be evangelistic and reach outsiders as they see it and give them an interest and want to find out about what this is going, you know, all this Christian relationship stuff is. It's a relationship that slowly but oh so surely grows the kingdom of God. Yeah, you'll definitely get something for time invested in the kingdom. But it might not be instant. Incidentally, don't hear me saying that rest and relaxation and earning money and all that stuff isn't important, because it definitely is. And look, there may even be times when it's right to give Growth Group a miss or whatever for the sake of Mr. TV, because you're literally going to lose the plot if you don't, you know? I can understand that. Wouldn't have to look at my life with a magnifying glass to see that I value these things very much. But what I am talking about is breaking our slavery to our modern instant mindset. And that we've got to do. Because that mindset shifts focus and passion and commitment from God and his kingdom, because it doesn't yield instant profits. That's what it does. And we mustn't allow our culture to force us to value instant rewards over long-term and gradual ones. Just like the ancient problem, this modern problem has been engraved on our psyche at a cultural level. It will be very difficult to break free from. It will be a long, tough road. It will require strength and courage and support from one another. And most importantly, it's going to require the work of God's Holy Spirit within us. But again, if we want to capture something of the excitement and passion and commitment to the kingdom of God that these parables hold forth, if we want to access that, then it's a transformation we've got to undergo. We've got to put that on the table and look at it and be aware of it and fight it. We've just got to. The Gurindiji people understood only too well that from little things, big things grow. It took them 10 years. 10 years out of work. They were harassed. There were times when people tried to cut off their food and water supply. There were times where they were laughed at. There must have been times when they questioned themselves and just thought, yeah, have we lost the plot? Are we mental even trying for this sort of stuff? But they were resolute. They were unwavering in their commitment and passion. They knew that from little things, big things grow. And big things grew. Very big things grew. They were blessed beyond their wildest dreams in the end. It was a long, hard slog, but it paid off. But the thing that I find most striking about their efforts is that for the Gurindiji, there were no guarantees. There were no guarantees at all. They could very easily still be sitting out there on strike today without anyone having paid any notice to them at all. There was no guaranteed return. But they went for it anyway. But you know what? We do have a guarantee. We do have a guarantee. The Lord Jesus has told us that his kingdom will one day be established in all of its fullness. Our mission is a guaranteed success. And I can guarantee you, here and now, that it will pay off. This is a safe thing for you to throw your life at. You don't have to worry about it not working. Yeah? It's guaranteed. We should have a passion and a commitment that far exceeds that of the Gurindiji people. Far exceeds it. And I want to lead us in a prayer now, asking God to free us from the ancient problem and the modern problem that so often hold us back, so that we can leave this place today with a sustainable hope, enthusiasm, and commitment to the kingdom of heaven. Will you join me with me in that prayer? Let's pray that together now. Our Father, the teaching of the Lord Jesus really is striking. So often we hear these parables that we just kind of give our assent to them and nod at them. But when we really think about it, they are counterintuitive to our culture and to our sinful human nature. We are people that just love big stuff. We are people that want everything now. And this makes it hard for us to have the commitment and passion and enthusiasm for your kingdom, because you are a God who at the moment works through the small, humble, insignificant looking things. Please, Lord, would you release us from the slavery that we're locked into? We know ultimately that you alone are the only one that can do that. Free our minds and free our hearts. Give us an awareness so that we can really see when it is just those kind of default settings that are kicking in and holding us back in our commitment and fervour for your kingdom. Help us to question those instincts. Help us to fight them. Help us to help one another to fight them. Help us to change the culture of this church, though it isn't just dominated by the mindset that the surrounding culture in our world just pushes on us. Free us, we pray, because we want to be kingdom people. And give us those kingdom priorities. In Jesus' name.